Right now we're going to continue our study through the Gospels, looking at the subject of encountering Jesus. And this morning we are looking at, this is the third of four parts on the relationship of Jesus and the encountering of Jesus with the temptations. And this is the devil's encounter of Jesus bringing temptations from hell. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we are going to read the first 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and their splendor, for it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we're dealing here with one of the most awesome encounters of Jesus that is written anywhere in your word. Oh God, make us sensitive to what he faced for us. And make us sensitive to what we face for him. May our encounters be Christ-centered so that we do not succumb to temptation, that we do not give in, but by your grace stand. And we thank you that we looked at this passage last time, and we looked at it in the light of not the temptations, but the stand that Christ took. And now we look at these temptations and we see him in action, in confrontation, in encounter, standing firm, standing faithful, standing for you and standing as well on behalf of us who thank you and praise you for your stand. And may we likewise stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began our study of the devil's encounter with Jesus right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And along with that, we saw the Lord's encounter with temptation and what it meant for Jesus to be tempted. The Bible says that God tempts no man, James 1:13. The temptations of Jesus all come from his encounter with the devil, who is called the tempter. We read that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. That's verse 2. And during those 40 days, verse 2 goes on to say that Jesus faced temptation after temptation. We think of only the three, but we don't think about 40 days of being tempted. Temptations hurled at him by the devil. These were a barrage of temptations that combined with the day to day and day after day of wearing down that he experienced, and the power of Jesus' increasing hunger and what it did to him could signify disaster for us and victory for the devil. In fact, all of these temptations that the devil continually hurled upon Jesus during the 40 days give complete credibility to the statement in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 continues declaring about that sin, that he faced it all. And this is something we should remember. He faced everything we faced, but there was no sin. What we see is that Jesus successfully stands against temptation, and that he stands against all the temptations of the devil. But it's more than just standing, because he stands not for himself. He doesn't need to stand for himself. He stands for us. He stands, as we dealt with last time, as our representative. In other words, friends, Jesus stands against hell in our place. He stands where we would have fallen. And because Jesus stands, every person who belongs to him can also stand. In fact, Jesus calls us in our battles against the devil to stand, Ephesians 6:11. And what's more, to stand your ground, Ephesians 6:13. And after we've done everything, he commands us yet again to stand at the end of verse 6:13. Listen to James in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil and his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Why is there such a necessity to stand against temptation? Because temptation, when not stood against, leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Your very life is at stake in standing firm against sin and standing firm for righteousness and for Jesus. Jesus, stand against temptation, determined our stand. Had he fallen to the temptations of the devil, there was nothing that we could do to be righteous before God. The work of redemption would never have gotten to the place of the cross, for we would have irreversibly, irrevocably been locked into sin and consequently locked into death. When Adam had to stand against the tempter for the sake of the human race for whom he was the representative head, he fell, and that means we fell with him, and we fell in him. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, as our representative, had to be tempted in all things just as we are, Hebrews 4:15, and he had to stand. And this battle in the wilderness is the battle for the souls of men, which is going to climax on the cross. For our sake, Jesus enters into Satan's lair, into the lion's lair. That is, he enters into the wilderness, where he fights this cosmic battle. He fights it alone, separated from God, separated from man, abandoned for us, fighting for us, and fighting the devil's temptations from hell. And it's at this end of the 40 days that the devil's encounter with Jesus, an encounter with which the devil has so far been unsuccessful, it's at this point that it culminates and intensifies as we're presented with three diabolical temptations. And they are diabolical temptations. He wouldn't have chose something, as it might seem, looking at it, simple. It's just stone to bread. He does it all the time. No, this is diabolical that are directly hurled at Jesus by the devil, to which we will now give our attention. In the first temptation, the tempter came to Jesus and said, "Since you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And perhaps you're wondering, and it's a legitimate wonder, what's so horrible about that temptation? What you ask would be so terribly wrong if Jesus did turn the stone into bread. So what? Well, don't forget, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry. Have any of you ever had a long-term fast? Have any of you ever done that? Experienced that? I'm sure and I hope that none of us have ever had a 40-day fast. At the end of a long fast, you experience hunger in a new way. For some people, it's a 3-day fast, maybe a 5-day fast. Maybe you've been fasting and praying for 10 days. You know what it's like then. You know how difficult it is. How difficult because suddenly you are hungry again. And it's a different kind of hunger than just being hungry. It's the hunger of something is wrong. I need to eat. This is 40 days. The man, Christ Jesus, faced the 40 days of such a fast. It wasn't an ordinary hunger. It was the hunger that precedes death. Jesus was dying in a wilderness bereft of food. And all it would take is his doing this tiny little miracle. And he'd be fed. After all, wouldn't he soon change the water into wine? Why now? Just change the stone into bread. But in this temptation, you can see just how subtle your adversary, his adversary, our adversary is. Do you remember Adam's temptation? Wasn't it also with food? The temptation that hurled us all into sin was with food. Adam was a man at the height of his power. In the peak of his strength, he had a full stomach. He was living in a garden filled with food. He wasn't in a barren wilderness. And yet he was seduced with a piece of fruit that God had already commanded that he must not eat. The temptation Satan was presenting Jesus with was far more difficult for Jesus, since every visible element of God's grace was absent. One commentator puts it this way. He was starving in a wasteland, experiencing the pain of the curse. He had no clear commandment not to do this. No word from God to help him in this. That's what it said. That's the commentator's words. And yet, see, our Lord knew the scriptures. He knew the words Moses had written in the wilderness to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3 that we read already this morning. These words, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Jesus also knew Psalm 78, verses 17 through 22, which picks up on this theme from Deuteronomy 8, where we read, "But they continued to sin against God, rebelling in the wilderness, in the desert, against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding what? The food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the desert?' When he struck the rock, the water gushed out. Streams of water flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people?" And then listen. Listen to what happened next. "When the Lord heard them, he was angry." He was very angry. "His fire broke out against Jacob and his wrath rose against Israel. And listen to this. For they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. That's what this was showing. The issue for Jesus was simple. Did he trust God? Did he trust that his Father would provide food for him? Did he believe in the deliverance of God? That, my friends, you see, is what this temptation is all about. It's about trusting God, who says, I will provide for you. If Jesus commanded the stones to become bread, it would be sin because it would be an act of unbelief in the face of satanic assault and taunts. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Go ahead, prove it. Provide for yourself by turning this stone into bread. You do it. Provide for yourself. If you're the Son of God, you can do it. Save yourself from dying from hunger. Go ahead, do it. If Jesus proved it, he would deny the absolutely clear statement of God. You are my beloved Son. He would deny that he trusted God. And so Jesus reaches into the heart of the Word of God, into the heart of Israel's history, into the darkness of Israel's disobedience and apostasy, into their disobedience in the wilderness. And the words are the very Word of God, quoting directly from Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the exact spot upon which the first Adam should have stood, on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the point at which Israel should have stood and should have rested in the wilderness. This is the place at which Jesus lived. This is where he lives. This is the place of victory, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the only place of victory. Otherwise, it's every word you can invent. But otherwise than that, it's every word from God. The last Adam took his stand on the Word of God, and he was victorious. He stood for God. He stood for us. The second temptation, and Jesus' stand brought him with what seems to be an immediacy. It doesn't seem like there's any delay, any space, any time to recover from that, to the second diabolical temptation in which Jesus is taken to a very high mountain. Perhaps the highest mountain on the face of the earth. And he is shown and he's promised all of the splendor of the whole world. To receive it, though, there's one caveat. Bow down and worship me. Worship me. Satan, worship. I'm Satan. Worship me. And you'll have everything. Everything you ever dreamed of. Everything you want. In his humanity, Jesus had given up everything. And soon, you see, he would give up even his life. Satan says, I give you an alternative. Why go to the cross? See, this is the temptation. Why go to the cross? Why not glory and power and rule instead? It's all yours. All yours. Just worship me. Satan was offering Jesus what all of the race of Adam crave, glory and power and riches. But there was a price. Give up the foolishness of the cross. Why go through pain and suffering? Why be humiliated? Leave those lost and foolish sinners to me. They aren't worth it. You know they're not worth it. They're your covenant people. Look what they do. Look what they are. Look what they want to do to you. They are at enmity with you anyways. You don't need them. They don't want you. Here is the world and it's yours. The world. Take it now and rule. But other words directed Jesus. By God filled Jesus' sinless soul. Words by God, not by Satan, filled his sinless soul. You are my son. Surely I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possessions. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Both offers, both of them are the same, but there's a different price connected with each one. Satan called for homage. Jesus must worship him. The God of this age, a false God, who had taken rule by treachery, and it was a rule that was waiting to be reclaimed by the ever-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God, you see, had a price as well. It wasn't price less, it was a price connected. God required the breaking of Jesus' body. God required the shedding of his blood. God required his death, even his death on the cross. And in the face of this, the devil was actually offering Jesus the world through a hiss. The serpent is hissing his way into Jesus, trying to reach his heart, saying in effect, "You surely shall not die." And you remember that one, and you know where that one came from. First Adam is given that hiss, "You surely shall not die." Satan was showing Jesus another way. He was showing Jesus an easier way. Why go to the cross and die when you can have the world now without dying? The essence of his temptation was not only simple, I think it was brilliant. It was what all human beings want. Jesus is fully man. Don't forget that. It's what all human beings want. A life without suffering. A life without humiliation. A life without death. If Jesus had given in to Satan's temptation, he would have broken the first commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew. He knew something that no other person has ever known of his life. He knew his purpose. He was born to die. Even the death on the cross. But this temptation questioned something. It questioned the merit of such a death on the cross, as well as the necessity of it. It questioned if God really knew what was best for Jesus. It called for Jesus to worship Satan. Jesus responded to all of this with a simple command in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. "Away from me, Satan!" And he continued with another command to the devil, one taken once again from the heart of the law. He commanded Satan to do what all the heavens and earth must do, quoting from the text now again in Deuteronomy 6:16, "Worship God. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." As the man, Christ Jesus, he answered this king of demons from the scriptures once again. As the famished and weakened last Adam, he stood against the assaults of the devil. As a son of man, he resisted the devil and took one step further to securing our redemption, which would have been lost had Jesus accepted the easier way. Just think about it for yourself, and I'll deal with it later, but the easier way, it's always there. easier way. Why follow Jesus? There's an easier way. Why give yourself over to Him? There's an easier way. Why be concerned about the commands of God? There's an easier way. Why worry about sin? There's an easier way. Yeah, problem is it leads to death. And we come now with that to a third and final temptation of Jesus, in which Jesus is taken to the highest point of the temple. And since Jesus lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Satan will now ape the piety of Jesus as he gives him his most severe temptation, standing him on the temple and telling him in Luke 4:9-11 to throw yourself down from here. But now, you know what he does? He adds a scriptural quote just for the moment and for the beauty of his temptation. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Stop. End of. The devil's quotes of scripture. Jesus is taken to the most sacred spot on the face of the earth. And the devil is saying, so you trust God, do you? Well, here we are in the house of God. Trust God to keep you from death. Take this leap of faith and prove that you trust what God says in His Word. Let all Israel see God deliver you. And in this masterfully shrewd quotation from the Scriptures, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, which deals with the man who says of the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, which also promises, you see, protection for the man who trusts in God. For example, in verses 11 and 12 that I read before, I'll read again. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Period. Stop. What Satan quoted from verses 14 through 16 of verse Psalm 91, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. This is all the context of that quote. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. Satan knows that Jesus hears the Word of God in its entirety and its entire context, which makes his quote of the Scriptures an even deeper taunt, because he is asking Jesus this time, has God really said this? Again, you remember how the tempter, how the serpent used that quote originally. Don't you believe that God will rescue you and deliver you? So prove it. Jump and command your angels. And as you command your angels, as it's written, in midair they're going to lift you up and keep you from falling. Yes. Satan quotes the Word of God and he knows the Word of God. He doesn't have a scroll in the wilderness. He knows the Word of God. But he twists its meaning. Jesus must obey what's written for him to do, not what Satan tempts him to do. In this temptation, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's astounding what he chooses to quote and what he chooses to not quote. Notice where he stops. He says that You will crush... Let me just get that exactly. Instead of memory. Listen. For he will command his angels concerning you, guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's his stopping point. Just before these words, you will trample the serpent. You will trample. He leaves that out. He stops there. That's what these words are pointing to. Jesus trampling of the serpent, remembering these words. What an encouragement that quote from the devil would be to Jesus. Jesus knew his mission, that it was not to leap from tall buildings with a single bound. Jesus knew he was not the Hebrew Superman. That was not his identity. He was the Savior. His mission was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. His mission was to crush the head of the serpent, Psalm 91, verse 12, Genesis 3:15, right from the beginning. So Jesus answered back Satan a third time, "It is written." Where does he quote from? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:16. Three times from Deuteronomy. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Think about what our lives would be like if in moments of temptation we suggested, "Do not put the Lord's servants to the test," and we had the word to stand upon. Jesus knew. He knew just how the Israelites had sinned in the wilderness. He knew how God had promised to be with them and to deliver them. And yet they tested God, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not?" Exodus 17:7. They wanted God to prove his love for them when there was no water. Otherwise, they would not trust him. So Moses called the place Massa, which means testing, because there they tested the Lord, and then in their heart, the law of God, the heart of the law of God, Moses commanded Israel, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," as they did at Massa. That's Moses' command that Jesus picks up 1,500 years later. This is the place. Those are the words. That's the place Jesus quotes from. The place that Moses comes back at Israel, warning them not to test the Lord their God. And it's in this fashion, on the Word of God, that Jesus has stood the third temptation. And so after this third temptation, the Bible teaches that the devil left Jesus and the angels came and took care of him. Luke puts it that the devil left for a season or for an opportune time. And friends, such opportunity came. Such opportunity revealed itself to the tempter 3 years later when Jesus was preparing for his death. And once again, Satan was at hand. "If you're the Son of God, find another way. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross and save yourself." See, friends, there are only two ways in this world. Understand this. There aren't countless ways. There are two ways. There is God's way. This way seems hard, and it does. There are difficulties and trials and tests and temptations all along the narrow way. And then there's Satan's way. And it genuinely seems easier. It does. I remember as a new believer thinking, I never had as many problems as I have now. It seemed like all the difficulties began then. But that's for another time. But you know what I'm talking about. All of us who know Christ know exactly what I'm talking about. the road that seems easier, but it leads to death, the reality of His death. If you follow Jesus, you will deny yourself. You'll bear your cross daily. If you follow Satan, you temporarily obtain the world, whatever it means for you. This is the choice before you. Two ways. One that seems easy and offers plenty. It offers that, while the other is a narrow, difficult road to travel on, and always seems to be calling for denial of self. Always seems to be calling for something like esteeming others more than self. Think about how that flies in the face of our culture, where probably the highest virtue is self-esteem, where the Bible says, you answer that, how? It is written, esteem others better than yourself. Esteeming others, always bearing your cross. But this is the choice before you. And so now I want to consider a few points that this choice may be helped as you determine how you are going to live in this world of offers of all kinds. First of all, beware of the so-called easy way. Beware of it. This way that seems to offer an easy freedom and at the very least free gifts. Beware of the free gifts. Jesus was offered the world. Was it worth it? What would it cost? Listen to Luke describe the cost in Luke 9, 24 and 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? The answer, friends, is meant to be clear. It's worthless. Your choice in this is simple. Will you take Satan's way, which seems easier, but this is the way that leads to death? Or will you follow Christ, denying yourself, bearing your cross daily? This choice is before you, and by God's grace remains before you yet again this day. Please be wise as you consider the grace of God and face this choice day by day. Secondly, never forget the priority of worship. I mentioned that in this context because Jesus brings it up here. He brings it up in our text. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Those were the words Jesus directed to the devil. The words that would make the devil scream with hatred. But these words should be observed by every person on earth. Because the day, friends, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. For believers, you know, this is the last thing you'll do before you're ushered into God's glorious presence forever. But for unbelievers, it's the last thing you will do before you're cast into outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth and wailing forever. Who, friends, you see, who will you worship? I'm not talking about a worship service. I'm talking about your life. Who will you worship? Where will you stand? In the third place, you will stand through trials, remembering. And there's a few things about remembering. First, remembering the sufficiency of Christ. Remember that. All of these temptations have to do with insufficiency of God in some way or other. Here it is. Remember the sufficiency of Christ. In standing through a trial, any trial, you need to realize, you need to admit the truth that the lures of the devil really do seem attractive. You need to admit that. Don't deny these things. Don't lie to yourself. Friends, you see, denial won't help you fight the devil. You will admit during times of struggle that the things of God may seem inferior. It may. But friends, this is just how things seem. Jesus is your complete sufficiency. And no matter how things seem, you can trust Him. You really can trust Him. As Paul says, it's so interesting in this context, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind at times is somehow led astray from your pure and sincere devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's warning about that very thing I'm just talking about now. The ease by which we are deceived about what direction, what way we should go. This is one of the serpent's great tricks to lure you away from Christ, suggesting that you need what? More than Jesus. More than Jesus. I see it in one area after another, one thing after another, where Jesus is said not to be enough for us as Christians. And Christian leaders supporting this kind of thinking. It's wrong. He is our sufficiency. What's the remedy? Don't be deceived. The devil is a liar from the beginning. Second, there's the sufficiency of Christ. There's the sufficiency of God's Word. It was the teaching of the sufficiency of the Word of God which became the focal point for Satan's first temptation of Jesus. Satan's goal was to cause Jesus to abandon the Word of God, which promised that God would sustain him. That's right. He tried to cause Jesus to abandon the Word of God. He, the living Word, would abandon it. Does this remind you of something else? You got it. You got it if you thought it. The very first assault upon the first Adam was to cause Adam to doubt the sufficiency of God's Word. Has God really said, I hadn't thought about that. Has He? I wonder. This is still a great danger for the church today. To have a belief in Jesus, but at the same time to see the Word of God as insufficient for the trials and the difficulties that we face in our society. Very few people face their trials and temptations by saying, think about it, all of us, I'm not talking just about you, this is myself too, by saying, it is written. We have a trial. It is written. We may not know what's written, but we say, I got to get back to the Word. Instead, face personal or emotional trouble, and you will find yourself saying, instead of it is written, Carl Rogers says, or, I know, Freud says this, or, but my psychologist says, what we are really saying is simply that we think that the Bible is insufficient for our emotional and mental well-being. But our lack of confidence in God's Word reveals, you see, a deeper lack of confidence. It's a lack of confidence in God. God's Word, you see, is sufficient for the trials and temptations you face. I assure you of that. 41 years in Christ has taught me that. It was sufficient for Jesus. It's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for us. In the third place, the sufficiency of trusting God. Trusting the script, trusting Christ, trusting His Word, trusting God. This was the essence of the third temptation. Prove your love, God. Friends, don't make your trust in God depend upon His proving anything to you. Because you can't treat God that way. You can't do it to Him like that. Instead, trust God because He's worthy of your trust. He has both proven and He has demonstrated His love for you on the cross. John 15:13 reminds you that greater love has no man than this. That's from the cross. How can you ever let yourself doubt God? Just think about His love. Just think about the cross. Just think about His death on the cross for you. You can know that He will never let you down. Never. Ever. Remember in the fourth place, the sufficiency of the power of God. James 4:7 teaches that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The context of that is really noteworthy. Submit to God. That's the context of resisting the devil. There is no ability to resist Satan in the midst of trial or temptation if you're not in submission to God. This means that you willingly come under the rule of God, of God's rule, His authority, His power, which means that you what? You obey God. Resisting the devil is nothing other than obeying God. It means living just as it is written. And fifth, in terms of remembering the sufficiency or the centrality of the sovereignty of God, Satan failed in his assault on Jesus. And Satan is going to fail with you too. He's going to fail with you too. He's going to fail with me, especially when we remember through every day of struggle and each piercing disappointment and the regular temptations and trials that threaten to overpower us, that God really is in control. Remember, it's a remembrance thing. Remember this. You can't see it at those times. You don't feel it. You don't like it, but it's true. Remember it. He is in control, not Satan. God is sovereign. And remember as well that the ruler of this world is truly the ruler of your life. And in His sovereign love, He calls you. He calls you to oppose the devil. God knows that you cannot do this in your own strength. He's not asking you to. That He must assist you every step of the way. And you know what? He will. He will, friends. When you choose to live your life out of the power of the sovereign God, you will not be defeated. He will keep your life safe through every trial, through every temptation. All of this is for those who are children of God, grounded in the truth of God's Word, and prepared to obey in all that it commands, commanding us to do with an attitude, according to Peter, of alertness and self-control. Friends, Jesus has done this, and He's done it before us, and He's done it before us, so that now, as we fight, we do it in His power, we do it in His might, knowing that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. I want to close by calling you to the God who calls all people to Himself. God commands all people everywhere to repent, we read in Acts. And who today is calling you, each one of you, not to a lifeless, meaningless non-encounter, but to an encounter with His Son. The encounter that will change your life both now and forever. The encounter that brings you in the Spirit to Calvary and opens your heart to saving, unfailing love. What love is that? It's the love of God. That's what you're being brought to. When you're brought to Calvary, you're not brought just to a bloody cross and a suffering Savior. You're brought to divine, the most divine outpouring of love that could ever be imagined. And it's not just generally done. It's for you. He did it for you. What He did for you. And through faith in Jesus, through faith and repentance of your sins, through faith in His life and death and resurrection for you, you can know that love. You can live in the love of God, the love that alone brings life. Why? Because it's the love of God. Friends, never forget what Jesus Christ has done in facing the taunts and the temptations of the devil. He faced such temptations so that when your time comes to face them yourself, you will have Jesus' victory to see you through. Jesus didn't jump from the temple, and not because He would die, because, you see, He wouldn't have died. He could have given that command, and He would have had the sustaining power of the angels. Jesus didn't jump because He was under God's care and love alone. That's what it was about. He had nothing to prove. certainly not then, and certainly not to ever to Satan. And friends, you know something? Neither do you. You have nothing to prove to the tempter. He wants to tear you apart like a roaring lion, ravenous to tear you apart. You have nothing to prove to him. You have nothing that makes you have to accept even a fragment of a word from him. Jesus was able to rest in the fact that he knew he was under God's care and that he knew God is trustworthy. He would live until the cross would crush him, not Satan. Not Satan's power, not Satan's word, it was the cross. And because he was crushed under the weight of our sin. For that reason alone, we live and love and have our being. And for that reason alone, no matter what we face, no matter how confused we are with life and what happens in our lives, we are able to obey him. And we are able to stand now and to the day of Christ. And may God help each one of you, each one of us, to take his stand today and every day, as long as it's called today, for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have wedded us to Jesus, and thus you have wedded us to a life facing temptations and trials as we follow in his steps. I don't ask you to take away these trials. I just ask that you would deliver us from evil. Father, thank you that you've already delivered us from death and hell through faith in Jesus. And I pray that each one here, not a single person would leave without knowing the saving love of Jesus Christ. It wasn't Jesus' power that saved us. It wasn't Jesus' recognition of scriptural teachings that he wrote that saved us. It was his love. And may each one here recognize what is above all else, the unquestionable, unmistakable, irreversible, and beautiful love of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.